Isaiah 41, start verse 1. Title of lesson this evening is God is a Jealous God, and part 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, caused him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him ruler over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursueth them and passeth safely, even by the way that he hath not gone with his feet, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for all Thy Word that You've given us and how You've blessed us with it and how You've opened our understanding by Thy Spirit and that we might continue to grow in wisdom and knowledge of the truth. We pray for each one here that You would meet their needs that they have and that You would bless each one. We think about our lost loved ones, that You'd have mercy upon them. We thank Thee that Thou art the living God and have given us many evidences that Thou art and that Thou live and exist, and Thou art the only God. We just praise Thee and thank Thee in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Yeah. Now, there's that little mess you see there on your thing is all the important words they say in this, in chapter 41. Our God is a jealous God. He's jealous over His people, to those that might hurt them and discourage them in the way. He's also jealous over His people when they go astray and as they might go after other gods or other things rather than Him and turn their backs upon Him. We think about the philosophy and wickedness that sometimes God's people get involved with. He's jealous over His people. We're warned both ways. One way, it's a comfort that God is jealous over us and that those our enemies should fear. And also on the other hand, though, that we should fear if we stray away from our God. Butler writes, the overview of this chapter, the main issue in this chapter is God and idols. Other themes are present, but the chief one addresses the issues of idols. God is a jealous God and will brook no competition, so He confronts the idols, idol belief, and exposes it as great folly. Many of the phrases and themes that are in this chapter are echoed in many other places of the Bible. Verse 10 has 39 cross-references, and verse 17, 26, with a little over 200 cross-references to this chapter. And the unabridged NTSK, that's the study scripture knowledge, shows about double the crosswords, but they do crossword the Hebrew word as well as the parallel passages. And I plan to go a little slower in this chapter. A challenge to the nations, Isaiah 41, nations called to judicial inquiry, Isaiah 41, 1 through 20. Cyrus, the conqueror of God, or for God, I should have put, the prophecies of the Persian ruler Cyrus, Isaiah 44, 28 and 45, 1. But in our passage that we just read, it speaks about this destroyer come in a way that's not been tread before. So this rules out the Assyrians altogether. And he speaks that he goes through safely without any hurt or danger. And, of course, we know this didn't work out so well at Sennacherib. So the only ones left is Cyrus. And then later on in Isaiah, it mentions Cyrus by name. And one of the things that we see about the Scripture, and as we'll read in this first section through verse 7, is one of the evidence that God is God is His prophecies. And here He calls Cyrus by name about 200 years before. He does similar with Josiah, called him by name, I forget how many hundreds of years before Josiah was born. So God calls the end from the beginning and reveals things, sometime in short periods of time and sometime in long periods of time. If it doesn't come true, just like God's rule for the prophet, if a prophet prophesies something and it doesn't come true, then it shows that he's not a prophet of God, because all of God's prophecy comes true. And I had mentioned earlier about the prophecy against Tyre. We don't have time to go through it, but there was a prophecy made against Tyre. The Assyrians fulfilled a part of it. And then the Babylonians fulfilled a part of it. But it wasn't until Alexander the Great that the full prophecy was fulfilled exactly like God said it had been done or would be done. And I often wonder, the people in between say, well, he said it was going to be this way. Look at Tyre. It's still standing. And then they say, well, they're out on the Isles now. You know, God says he's going to clear and all that. But when Alexander the Great did come, he built him a little pathway to the island, and he destroyed it just like God said he would do it. Now, the point I'm making is this is one of the evidence that our God is the only true and living God. And we find that as the gods of man's imagination and making cannot do even close to what God has done. In Isaiah 43, 9 and 10, God calls for many of them to declare anything their gods have ever done that came true to the letter. And now if you say, well, it's going to be found by the body of water, that don't count. God is specific when he says something's going to happen. He says exactly what's going to happen and gives evidence that when it comes true, you can see it's true in every aspect of what God said it was going to happen, because it happens the way he says. And so he calls for them to predict, and of course the Lord our God has recorded before him the things that he has prophesied. His people are witnesses to these things and of the future, as the God had predicted the future in years, sometime close, sometime decades, sometime hundreds of years, sometime millennials, as from our perspective, in millennials to come. And so all of these things has been prophesied by God. They come true just like God said they would. And you say, well, preacher, there's some prophecy that hadn't come true yet. But the past prophecies that have come true will prove to us that the future prophecies that God has prophesied will come true just like the past ones did. And I mentioned Tyre in particular. That particular promise or prophecy took, it evades me right now, how many hundred years before that was fulfilled. And it was fulfilled a little by little by little. But when it speaks about the final conquest by Alexander the Great, it was just exactly to the T of what God said it would be. This is the reason that many of the enemies of God and tried to redate some of the books of the Old Testament. There was one date in the book of Daniel, I don't know if you ever remember that, but he was dating it after it was canonized into the Jewish group of books. And so that showed what fools or foolishness are things that they'll go to strive to try to, if you will, disprove God's word. And we accept God what he says, and God's evidence is that he has done what he said he's due. If you've been born again, then you have experienced the promise of the new birth to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've experienced it, and you continue to experience, as the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. This should give us and cause us to bear witness that God is true and that he is the God. It's the same God that said that. It's the same God that said he's the only God, and besides him, there is no God. Everybody wants freedom to do whatsoever they want. And I'm talking about human beings. And what he or she wants to do, they want to live, worship, work, or not, move about as they wish. However, man's heart is fallen, and everything he wishes to do is in rebellion against God. Everything he wants to do is the opposite of what God would have him to do. I had a Sunday school teacher one time who said, if you want to know the will of God, see what the will of man is and do the opposite, and you'll be pretty close to what the will of God is. And there's some truth in that, because man is just in little rebellion against God. And we find that we cannot contain or we cannot obtain the things that we want to. God inhibits and hinders and keeps us from going too wild. And sometime he has to intervene, like in Sodom and Gomorrah and the land of Canaan, as he destroyed them in Sodom and Gomorrah, but raining fire from on high and brought in the Israelites and Canaanites. And so God steps in history and in time to correct things, to keep them from going too far. And there's only so far that God will let any nation go or people. And so everybody wants this freedom, but they all are in bondage to sin, even though just like a drug user, he might start out and say, "Oh, it makes me feel wonderful," go on and on. But after a while, it's his boss, it's master. He has to do what they do, and some people steal and kill and all this so they can feed their drug habit. This is how they are such servants and slaves to their sin. And most sin is this way, that it brings us into bondage, it brings doom upon our life, and destroys us. There is a consciousness of sin in a rebel's heart in all of Adam's race. Some are more sensitive to things, but there's not hardly anybody that, and maybe some social past, that believe that, have the idea that they're doing everything right. Even those that claim sinless perfection, they say, "Well, I do have some faults." And, of course, faults in the Bible is sin. But faults in their life is not sin. It's just faults or accidents, something that don't count. But God counts it all. And so they're in rebellion to God. God is now calling them to question their conscience in this passage before us. They're in their rebellion against him. The call and the query, the first four verses, which we read, the Lord confronts the nations and islands, the remotest places the humans live, to face in judgment. Of the 15 occurrences of islands in the Old Testament, 14 are in Isaiah together. The islands and the nations suggest all the world's people, and suggesting that they meet God was not asking them that they negotiate. Instead, it was asking that they come together and realize the truth of his word, the Bible knowledge commentary. So this first verse is a calling to the world. It is talking about the islands and the lands, and this speaks about everybody. And so we think about when God issues this summons to all nations, people, and inhabitants of the earth to face their maker. This summon is mandatory. It's not say, "Well, you know, if you feel like it, come. You don't. But there's a judgment day coming, and all will stand before the Almighty God and give an account for the deeds done in their flesh. And so all will be there. They'll have no choice about it. God's people, I believe, had already been judged at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ as far as rewards is concerned. But this is the final judgment, the White Throne judgment. All will be there. There's many times, though, down through history where God calls a nation or a group of people into judgment against them, and usually these are marked by the day of the Lord. And we see this in Amos and Daniel and other places where God's judgment was ready to fall, and God calls them to account for themselves and reason before God. And so they are to face the Almighty God. The summons, as mentioned, is mandatory. There are no exception or exemptions given. They were to keep silent, come in reverence before him as he passes judgment upon them. They would speak, but only into particulars of their wicked deeds. Each person must give an account for every deed done in the flesh. Many have speculated how this is going to be. I don't know exactly how that's going to be. Well, they're all at the same time, because God is not limited like you and I. If two people get to talking to us, we're in trouble, because we're going to answer somebody wrong. There's no way around it. Are you going to pay attention to one and not the other? And so, but God can hear all at the same time. And so exactly how this is and how this will be, but it will be open, it will be in front of all people. They may have to give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. Just like at the Bema Seat of Christ, we'll have to give an account things done in our flesh, the things that we think we've hid here, and that we think nobody knows about this, you know, my little secret here. But in there, we'll stand up before Christ and everybody and give an account for the things that we have done in the flesh serving God. And so God has given Isaiah a view of the future of the Babylonian near and far, in as far as Cyrus and the judgment that's coming upon the people at that time. The suppose here, when it says islands and lands, that it's speaking of Babylon in particular, but and the empire, Babylon empire, but the words here go far reaching beyond that, beyond what Babylon had control and had authority over. Verse 2, this righteous man in the near view and out of the east is Cyrus, king of Persia. In the far view, it is, of course, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, against the revelations, Babylon, and the nations of that time, Antichrist's army. Cyrus is doing the righteous work of God, his judgment of Babylon. Now, sometime we get to thinking that this makes them superior, or they're saved, and so on and so forth. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he did repent, and is shown in Daniel. But most of them are just God's servants in the sense that God's called them to come and judge Israel. And when they judge Israel, they usually would go overboard, and they would have to give an account unto God because he's jealous over his people. And when they went beyond what God called them to do, they had to give an account for that. Although nothing negative is said about Cyrus. It is with the Assyrians, Babylonians, the Persians, Greeks, and Romans. They were all the servants of God doing God's bidding and God's will, whether they knew it or not. We know when the Babylonians went down to Egypt that they, looked into the liver, and we know that wasn't, they weren't looking to God when they looked into the liver. They was looking to their God to decide which direction, which road to take. And, of course, God is in control of even the lots that's thrown in the lap. He determines the outcome of all those things. And so they meting out the righteous judgment against the wicked and the wicked nations. And Cyrus is his arm, if you will, of justice. And we know that after Cyrus died, there took a little while for them to restore themselves. Who but God can predict hundreds or thousands of years before it occurred with such accuracy, and none but the true and living God. And as I mentioned before, there too mentioned in the scriptures before they was ever even born, and that was Cyrus and Josiah. And somebody says, well, they knew that, God was on Josiah's part, but why didn't they name their children Josiah before Josiah was named? Why didn't they do that? Because it's all according to God's timing, not man's timing. And God determines, the end from the beginning. God named the name Cyrus, as I mentioned before, later on in Isaiah, before he's ever born, or even his parents. And God already had let Isaiah see the rise of the Median Empire in Isaiah 13, 17, and 18 to mete out judgment upon the Babylonians, that there would be their judgment, which is a parallel prophecy. Further prophecies about Cyrus are found in Isaiah 44, 28, and 45, 1, in our section, chapters 44 through 48. I just mentioned all that because as we go through this, most of this is speaking about Cyrus. Some of it is that's some near view. In the far view, of course, it's some of these prophecies are of the Lord Jesus Christ and his war, if you will, against the Babylonians and Antichrist. And it is not an accident that the false nation or the nation is called Babylon in the book of Revelation. And if you study the judgments in Isaiah and Jeremiah against Babylon, you see that some of the judgment that Jeremiah mentions did not happen to Babylon at that time. Matter of fact, couldn't have happened to Babylon at that time. But it does fulfill the prophecies in the book of Revelation. So some of these prophecies, not only Isaiah, but Jeremiah and others, are both near and far. Verse 2 and 3, Cyrus would pursue, overtake them, and bring them into subjection, passing right through them without injury. We look there at 3. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. And the point is, he went a new way, and as he traveled and as he went through there, there was no injury. The idea is no injury whatsoever, that he passed through safely because God gave him a safe passage. And as God gave him the safe passage, there was absolutely nothing that could happen to him as long as he was doing the work that God had called him or given him to do. And we know that Cyrus calls out in another prophecy that God, the of Israel had called him for this work and to do these things. He would not have to take back any nor a hidden passage, but God gave them passage throughout the land. That means he didn't say, well, we'll sneak around the back of them here, or we'll go over the mountain and surprise them when the sun's coming up and they're blinded, and we'll come down the mountain before they know it, we'll be on them. That's not the way it was. Sire just went face on at them and tore them. No hidden passages, no setting up ambushes and all this other stuff. He just went face on to the enemy because God had given him safe passage, and he was doing the work of God, and it was just like none could stand before him as he went about. Their enemy would not be of any great threat or injury to him. In 4, this is a question of sovereignty. Who can do all things according to his will? We'll read verse 4 again. Who has wrought and none and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Now here it's not talking about the beginning and end. It's talking about the generations. And God is calling which generation will come. And as we've already seen the prophecies of Isaiah and other books of the Bible, as I'm sure that you've studied, that God called which generations would disappear. In other words, this nation would go to this generation and no further. And so God calls the generations from the beginning to the end. And those that will prosper and those that will not prosper, those would take hold, those would lead, those would become powerful, and those that would not. And so all of these are prophesied by God and given unto us. There in Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 1:9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Now God always does according to his good will and pleasure. There's none that forces God, corrupts God, blackmails God, or any kind of thing that you can imagine. God always does what is his good will and pleasure. The wonderful thing about it is our God is a righteous God. He is the true and living God, but he is a righteous God. He is a God that is a God of love. He is the God of discipline. He is God of loving kindness and judgment. And so the point I'm making is that God doesn't do things to appease people. He doesn't do things that he gain favor, if you will. He does things that pleases him to do, and he always does that which is right. God never does wrong. It's not in his nature to do wrong, because it's not in his nature. It's impossible for him to do wrong. And in Ephesians 1:5 and Philippians 2:13, it mentions the same thing. God and him alone. Who can call the end from the beginning? Here's the generations that we mentioned, generation. Were there gods able to do any of this? Could they predict which nation would rise up, which nation would fall down? Now, what would they say if they was... If they was with the Babylonians, they Babylonians going to prevail. If they was with the Jewish people going to prevail. Just look at Jeremiah and the false prophets there, who they were predicting. And Ahab, when he had Jehoshaphat with him, and he had all of these prophets, and they prophesied that, go up, you're going to win. And they had just one little Micah. He'd come along, you know, and he prophesied, and he seen him falling dead, if you will, on the battlefield. And he speaks about the counsel of God. The point I'm making is the gods are usually, they are corruptible. Your soothsayers are always corruptible. They'll tell you what you want to hear if they get your money. And if they're working for a king, they tell him what he wants to hear so they don't lose their head. So they're not like the prophets of God, and they're not a John the Baptist that lost his head for telling and speaking the truth. And they're not like many of the other servants of God that have died because they would not compromise. And so the only sovereign God is the Lord God Almighty, who only is the first and the last, as mentioned in those verses. He's the only one, as mentioned in those verses. Jesus Christ, the only Savior, as mentioned in the following verses there. Of course, these New Testament passages always points to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18. We'll just look at that real quick. And it says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And so this is speaking of the incarnate Christ, who was crucified, died, buried, and rose again the third day, and declares that he is I am. There in John, he declares in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And declared in the parallel with the book of Exodus, where when Moses asked, who shall I say has sent me? He says, tell him I am has sent you. And so he is the first, he is the last, he is the I am, he is the ever-existing one, ever-living one. All the gods are a figment of men's imagination, and they have a beginning. Most of the gods, you can follow back to where they actually begin. Now, some are a takeoff from some other god, and some of them have originated actually with the worship of God Almighty, but were corrupted, just like we see today in many religions that call themselves Christians, and have corrupted the Word of God and the worship of God down through the centuries. And if they continue on, they'll be pagan, as some of them are already pagan, and go into more paganism and serving and worshiping new gods, if you will, gods of their own making, like the saints and different things that men worship in lieu of worshiping Almighty God. Purpose of God's judgment, there in verses 5 through 7, the isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone saith to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. Now we first start out here, and it sounds like they helped everyone his neighbor. And everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. Well, it sounds like, you know, they're good Christian people until we read the seventh verse and find they're idolaters. And they're making idols, and they're encouraging one another. And, you know, one has got the soldering iron, and others, they're beating out the metal, and they're decorating these gods that they're going to worship. And so they're telling one and encourage one, each one, in their idolatrous ways. So the purpose of God's judgment, fear, trembling, and repentance, to reveal their vanity. And, of course, the Scripture speaks of their idols and their gods as vanity or emptiness, of worthlessness, of no value. And they're of no value because they can't help you. They might make you feel better for a while. I know some people have little lucky charms, you know. That's just a little god in their pocket or around their neck or a shirt or whatever it is that they count as lucky, as bringing them good fortune and all of that. And let me say to you, this is one of the weaknesses of men. They want to be self-sufficient, but they want something, a little luck or something spiritual, and they take hold of these kinds of things. Mockingly, Isaiah noted that the alliances between the nations would not help them withstand the advances of Cyrus and the Persians as they carried out God's will. That's Bible Knowledge Commentary. Man's logic, strength combined, power, wisdom, knowledge, wit, genius is no help against, nor can change or defeat the decrees of God. And we think today we are so brilliant and so smart. We got all these cell phones and we got computers and we can do things that I don't even know what we can do. and we say, well, this is so wonderful and this is great. But it's still nothing compared to God. It is nothing that man has created, even compared to the least thing that God has made and brought forth. The upcoming, this is true of most of God's judgment. Judgment hath a twofold purpose. Strike fear into the hearts of the people to move them to repent, to reveal that they trusted in gods of their own making instead of Almighty God, and it was a useless thing to do. It was of no value. It might give them comfort for the night, but in the morning it brings terror. It will not fight off the enemy. It will not cure anything, help anything. And in all and the last, it'll cause a more severe judgment at the judgment seat. The Babylonians came in, destroyed almost all the cities, took many captives, and killed many people. The Israel was trusting on their idols to protect them. Their idols were not able to stand up against the Babylonians. And their idols couldn't stop one of them. They thought that Jerusalem was secure and that there was no way that the enemy could come in. It was like they was a little protective thing in the whole universe that none could breach the walls. I often wonder when the first Babylonian come through the gate or over the wall crumbled down before them, what terror that must have reaped in all of them, because they thought, we got the water, we got the springs, and we got this. They can't thirst us that. We've got water and we got some food, and here the Babylonians come in. And of course we know that they did suffer with famine. And man's logic then is of no value. God's judgment brings terror upon their souls, and the very thing that they trusted in is no longer available to them. Some trust in their money, and every time we have one of these money turndowns, or the stock market, or our securities, or our house sales, or whatever it is, real estate, it doesn't make any difference. When they turn down, there's a whole people that the thing that they trusted in, their money, it just evaporates before their eyes. In timeline, in 701 B.C., Sennacherib is defeated at Jerusalem. 587 B.C., Babylon defeats Jerusalem. 539, Cyrus defeats the Babylonian Empire. In 538, he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, which is approximately 161 years. And so everything that God said through Isaiah came true, and it was in time. Isaiah's prophecies of Christ's birth, death, burial, and resurrection was over 700 years before Christ was born. And in the prophecies of the end time, thousands of years in advance. And so all of these things that Isaiah prophesied is still going on. If you ever wondered why there's trying to make different Isaiahs, you know that Isaiah's written by different Isaiahs, is because of the prophecies. But the problem is, Isaiah prophesied so far in the future. What are they going to do? Say there was Isaiah in the 20th century. He was writing these things down and telling these things. We'd say, well, that's foolish. It's just as foolish as think that there was another Isaiah back there when Jesus quotes from Isaiah and he calls him Isaiah. And so we can take that he was only one Isaiah. What does the word owls mean in verse 5? Owl of Crete, that's a place. A place is unknown, not necessarily islands. Local islands are places. Now, the word owls, of course, they notice an A, I said owl of Crete. The owls are always none to pick. They can mean local, they can mean far off, places unknown, or nondescript. The word owls is used 27 times in 26 verses, 9 in Isaiah, 41:5 in our passage, and is usually refers to a non-depict place or places. As always, the context reveals its uses. Owl is always a particular place, like the Isle of Patmos. So owls, when it says owls, unless it tells you where the owls are, it's just non-depict. It's just like saying over there. It's like saying yonder, across the sea, or whatever. It's the same idea. It just mentions a place that is either unknown or not described in the Scriptures. So in Ezekiel 39:6, and I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I use this as an example because this is one of my favorite examples. This is some that believe this is the only place in the Bible the United States is mentioned, as the careless isles land in leisure while the enemy came against Israel and they didn't raise a finger to help Israel. So could this be the United States? Well, some think it's the UN. But if it's the UN, then for this governing group will the 10 kings come from to give power to Antichrist? Now, I put in here, use present reasoning. Now, the reason I said that, if the Lord's coming is not in my lifetime, or maybe not in your lifetime, we don't know when the Lord's going to come, We expect him to come at any time. But things may change after I die that are not like they are now. But if things were to happen now, then the UN or some governing group has to be in power in order to give Antichrist power. In Ezekiel 39:7, it reveals this action will bring about. I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And so in this action, the whole world will know that Israel is God's people. Now we know there's going to be some more turmoil with Israel after this happens in the middle of the week and to the end of the tribulation until Jesus Christ comes. However, it is a verse that would be same as islands in the first verse to speak of all nations. So in verse 5, it's not speaking about United States or UN or anybody else. It's speaking about the same ones that was spoken of in verse 1. So it could include in the far, it could include the whole world. In the near, that is near to their time, it would include the known world to them and this this judgment. When God's great judgment comes, all that hear and hear about it will fear. And it usually when men start fearing, it's like those in Revelation 6 chapters, they want the caves to fall on them. You know, it's there. The thing that they thought would never happen, the thing that they feared might happen, has come upon them. In that day that he wrote, this wouldn't have only included the known world. However, God's judgment in the tribulation, especially the great tribulation, will be known by all the world, and near and far. We refer to this as the biblical world, that is the known, what we call the known world. And I just put this note in here. This is something that is just a brief statement, but it's something that you might want to look in a lot deeper. But the God will do was doing in other parts of the earth is not recorded in the scriptures at all, and which included which after the flood is Jewish relevant. And so when we look from Abraham on, it's Jewish relevant. That's the whole scriptures are, and we've mentioned it several times. And then as you go through the scripture, you see it always is Jewish relevant. And Revelation 12, and the reason that we see that it is God is showing and using them to reveal who he is and how he works and the consequences of not believing on his son, Jesus Christ. We know from archaeology of the wars and rising and falls of nations that are not included in the scriptures at all. Some only only mentioned just a little bit in the Far East. Or in the East. They come out of the East, but they're not mentioned by name. They are not relevant to God's revelation to man of himself, man's depravity, of God's remedy for people's sin and depravity. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only remedy. The Bible is limited to God's purpose, where God's character and man's character are revealed, of his mercy, of his grace, and his dealing with his chosen people, of a chastisement, of judgment, and of the eternal ages. And all of this included in that. But when you look, you don't see anything, speaking of other nations, that's not brought back and tied to Israel in one way or the other, whether it be the Babylonian, the Romans, or whoever it might be. And in this parenthetical age that we live in, we see a lot of things. We say, well, it's not, Jewish relevant. It seems like God's just about turning his back upon them until they become a nation. But it all starts again, if you will, when that tribulation time comes. This then, as with many of the prophecies in Isaiah, has a twofold meaning of near and far. Friends and neighbors will come from everywhere to be help in this terrible time. However, their help only worsens their condition. They will call them to make more idols and every abominable thing. As we read here, they all is a group practice, if you will. In verse 7, what should have been a time of repentance became a time of employment for the crafts to make more idols and to sedate their fears in a time of trouble. Only God can bring such judgment, whether it be many day of the Lord's, as I mentioned earlier, or the final day of the Lord. which would be the last one and spoken of in Revelation. Without the intervening judgments of God, the world would have been destroyed centuries ago. We have destroyed ourselves. But only God can mete out true justice. God has limited everything that he's done in judgment against the world, against people in this world. There's none that's ever been judged to the length that they should have been for their sins and wickedness toward God, toward the world, and toward the people. And God is a merciful God, and in the Scripture, it reveals all of this. It gives us many examples about everything that you can imagine that you can find yourself in a situation, if you will, whether it be family matters or friends or whatever it might be, that we have far-reaching examples in the Word of God. And so God uses those things to reveal his purposes, reveal himself, reveal the gospel, reveal man's only hope, Jesus Christ.